This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. John chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. Let me set the context for us. Jesus has healed a man born blind. The man's neighbors could not tell for certain whether this man was the one formerly blind. They took him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked their questions, got nowhere, and so now they're going to try a different route by calling in the man's parents. So let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" So they cast him out. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Last week, I grabbed the peanut butter to make a sandwich, and I noticed some little tiny words on the back of the label. "Contains peanuts." No kidding. I always wondered what peanut butter is made of, right? And it's obvious. You go to the store, you look for the aisle that says peanut butter. You look at the jars there. What do they say in big letters on the front of them? Peanut butter. Right? And you just know it by what it looks like, what it smells like, what it tastes like. Well, when we talk about spiritual things, John says the same is true in the lives of human beings made in God's image, that unbelief has a certain smell to it, a certain look to it, a certain character. What John is doing in chapter 9, he is showing us the interior by way of the external. Or to put it another way, you can see the unbelief in the heart through the unbelievably ridiculous things that the Pharisees are. The Pharisees, John is showing in chapter. And so the point is very simple. The Pharisees, John is showing us, and by extension, anyone like them, the Pharisees are blinded to the truth because they have unbelieving hearts. And because they have unbelieving hearts, they cannot come to the truth. God must do a supernatural work of grace, or they will never believe and so never come to the truth. And this tells us something. You can give a person all of the reasons and evidences in the world for them to believe in Jesus, and they never will until God overturns their stubborn unbelief so that they can come to the truth and come to the life. The Pharisees are the ones whose spiritual eyes are closed. They are the ones who, spiritually speaking, have the mud in their eyes and cannot see. How many people today are just like that, right? They hear about Jesus. You tell them how desperate their situation truly is, that they need a Savior, and they say, no thanks. Well, why is that? Well, because I don't believe that Jesus is my Savior, or that I need Him. And you wonder, well, what is it that brought you to that conclusion? It couldn't be for lack of historical evidence, because we have all sorts of evidence for Jesus, both inside and outside of the Bible. And as far as the Bible goes, we have four maps of His life, four Gospels. And they will say to you, well, yeah, of course, but I don't believe the Gospels are true. And you ask them, well, why is that? And they say, well, because of the things it talks about Jesus, you know, like walking on the water and healing. Oh, well, that sounds an awful lot like John 9, doesn't it? Jesus does these things and we refuse to put our faith in Him. Well, that is the same thing that people today are doing. The evidence is all around them. The evidence is in the historical record, and they refuse to believe, and they will never come to the truth. Not that way. And you might even ask someone who dismisses the evidence and who will never arrive at the truth that way, you know, aren't you starting on the wrong foot? Wouldn't it be better to at least start with the assumption that if there is a God, that He may just be smarter than you, and that He may just do things differently than you, and that He may actually love you and want to do something about your bad record, and that He may even have the ability to become a human being, to live perfectly, to do the work that you failed to do, and to die on the cross as a penalty that you deserve, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. Isn't it possible that if you begin in belief that way, all that other stuff, that's easy to understand? But if you start with a stubborn refusal, an unbelief that is entrenched and will not let go, you'll never come to the truth. It'll always be like these Pharisees asking the questions, but never coming to the point of having the answer for themselves, savingly. So what John is showing us is starting in unbelief, starting with a refusal to believe, is not a good way to go. You don't want to begin that way. But we saw last time, not everyone is quite as skeptical, right? There were some of the Pharisees who said, well, hold on a second. How does this man do all of these incredible things if he was such a terrible sinner? It's a great question. And so they begin to debate, and the debate goes nowhere. They end divided, and they ask the man. The man gives his testimony. They don't want to hear that. So they call the parents in. And I just want you to keep an eye out for something. What would have been better to say, you know, we're just going to say this man was not blind from birth, he probably wasn't, and we're not going to investigate it? or to investigate it to the fullness of the matter and come to the truth and then have to make a decision in front of everybody? Which would have been better? And we can see already that unbelief proceeds on very foolish assumptions. It wasn't that they didn't know that Jesus did mighty things. And it wasn't that they didn't know that Jesus had just been in the area. So wouldn't you think a smarter form of unbelief would be to say, yeah, maybe, but probably not. Let's move on. But not these men. They are so against Jesus that they're willing to grasp at straws to disprove him. And you just can't win with God that way. So let's look at it. First grasping of straws, they call in the parents. Verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Now, when you see the Jews did not believe, he's speaking generically. He's speaking of the Pharisees. And we know this because a few verses later, it is the Jews who have decided to cast the man out of the synagogue. Well, if you're being excommunicated, that's not just the decision of the many. It's the decision of the leaders. So this is sort of a catch-all way of speaking about the religious leaders. Kind of like the Americans went to the UN to ask about a better trade situation or something like that. Did all the Americans go? No. Who went? The leaders. And so they can be called as such. The Americans, in this case, the Jews. So these Pharisees, they do not believe. They call in the man's mother and father. And in one sense, there's absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. It just depends upon your motive for doing it, right? If they are doing it because, well, maybe he is right. And after all, there were some people who said, no, this isn't the guy. And others said, yes, he is the guy. One way to get to the bottom of the story is to bring in the guy's parents. And then we could determine if indeed he was born blind, we ought to be thinking in a different manner. But they're not calling in the parents to get to the bottom of the truth. They're calling the parents because they're looking for an escape hatch. They're looking for a way out. They wanted to believe that he hadn't been blind before. Now, look at the response of the parents. I want to read the whole section here. They asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Now, we could have wished that the parents would have been more bold, that they could have been faithful like their son and courageous, but they're not. And we want to ask the question, are these parents cowards, as some have called them? And I think the answer is no, but that doesn't in any way excuse the lying that they are doing here. And that's what John says. He says they told the Pharisees, look, how this man's eyes were open, our son's eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. And then John adds the parentheses, yes, they do. They did know how, but they were so worried about what kind of trouble that would get them into that they chose to take the low road here. And that just tells us something, that these folks, for them, being thrown out of the synagogue was a far greater thing than just changing churches or moving to another location. It was to be put outside of the life, the heartbeat of Israel. We don't know all the exact details of the first century scenario of being thrown out of a synagogue. We don't have a manual that explained for each of the synagogues, this is how you do it, at least not one that we have found, but we do have something like a manual from the second century. In fact, could be 20 to 30 years later than John's gospel having been written. And this is what one of the scholars gives a summary of the rabbinical teaching on one who is put out of the synagogue. This is what it meant for them. One sells them nothing and buys nothing from them. One takes nothing from them and gives nothing to them. One teaches their sons no craft, and one does not allow oneself to be treated by them medically, neither by a medicinal handling of an object, nor by a medicinal handling of persons. In other words, to be thrown out of the synagogue means that you become a non-person. We're not going to buy anything that you have to sell. We are not going to sell anything to you that you want to buy. If you are hurt and in need of medical treatment, we will not treat you. I mean, what does that mean? You don't exist anymore. Now, we don't know if that is precisely the scenario that people find themselves in the first century when they're put out of the synagogue. But John does tell us this. It was such a strain and a worry on them that they chose to lie in the presence of a son who now sees for the first time. That tells me it was a very big deal. And they are frightened. He's blind, but we don't know how he now sees. He's old enough, he can answer questions for himself. So friends, we don't want to excuse their fear-filled answer. We don't want to excuse the sin. But on the other hand, we don't want to be too hard on the parents either, because you and I have ducked for cover. You and I have chosen lower roads as well for far lesser consequences, haven't we? Isn't it true that we have shied away from being bold for Jesus, or have tried to shield and deflect ourselves so that we're not so out in the open for being shot at by people's words because we're followers of Christ? Haven't we been worried about our own reputations and the things that might happen if we say, well, you know what, actually, I am a Christian, and that's wrong, or that's right? We do the same thing. So this is not to pass judgment on the parents, as if we don't do things like this as well. So then the question is, if we can look back over our lives and we can see places where, you know, I have been cowardly. I've not stood up and confessed Christ. I am afraid. How do we fight that fear? Because that's really the issue. It's not if fear will come, but when, and what will we do with it? And so let me give you a couple of thoughts on dealing with fear. How, as Christians, do we combat the fear that rises up inside of us? And here I'm following Ed Welch. He wrote a great book on this, and these are the principles, some of them, that I gleaned from that book. Running Scared is the title. Number one, how do we counter fear? Remember that God cares. First and foremost, when you're afraid, remember God cares. Welch says, God does not compare your worries to those of others, decide which one gets priority, and then give everyone a number based on need. He knows that our worries aren't patiently waiting for permission to leave. Yeah, God knows our worries. He knows that those worries, why, they might not be as big as someone else's worries, but they're big to us. And so he doesn't say, well, on the scale of things, you're down here, so I'll deal with that later. God cares. Number two, remember God's word. You remember the greatest commandment. We're to love the Lord our God. And the second is like it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Ed Welch says one of the most repeated commandments in the Bible is, do not be afraid. Do not fear. In fact, on his count, it's over 300 times. From Old to New Testament, God is saying to his people, do not be afraid. So remember God's word. Third, remember God is present. in power. He is present in power. God is not saying, do not be afraid, because I know you can do it if you really try. He's not telling you to look at yourself and find the courage. He is saying, do not be afraid, because I am with you and I am powerful. He was with Noah when the floods came. He was with Moses when he went trembling to Pharaoh. He was with Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. He was with Jehoshaphat when the three armies came up against Israel to snuff them out. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fire. Daniel in the lion's den. And when you get to the New Testament, it is no different. And I suspect that those Old Testament saints would say the same thing. We didn't always see very clearly the physical presence of God, but what Jesus promises here was faithful back then, that God never leaves. And Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be thrown out of synagogues. People are going to hate you. They're going to think if they kill you, they are doing a work of God on my behalf. But take heart. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going anywhere. So we are encouraged not to fear because of the courage of Jesus, the Christ who is always with his people. A fourth thing, remember to trust. Does God tell you ever to do anything that would ruin your faith? Does God ever command you to do anything that would be sin? And the answer is no. So if God says, do not be afraid, then it must be what? Good for you. It must be beneficial, even though we don't see it. Kids look at the greens on the table. I don't want to eat that broccoli. What do? Eat it. It's good for you. Well, I think this is something analogous. When God says, do not be afraid, it's for your good to trust. And then finally, Welch says, one of the most important things to remember is where to turn. Is where to turn. Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. He says, the issue isn't so much whether or not we are afraid and worry. Scripture assumes that we will be afraid and anxious at times. What is important is where we turn, or to whom we turn when we are afraid. He writes, the God who calls you to trust in him when you are afraid will spend a great deal of time showing you that you can trust him. He doesn't ask you to live with your eyes shut. Faith is not blind. Close quote. What a sad thing for those parents to miss, right? I mean, if this God who opens the eyes of our son can do this for him, can't he protect us as we're thrown out of the synagogue? The God who provided sight for our son, will he not provide the things that we need for our bodies? I mean, the time that you would assume would be rejoicing and thanksgiving becomes a moment of fear and distrust and worry. They focus upon the matter at hand, and it's fine to look at that, but they don't focus upon it through the greater work that has just been done. And so they miss the opportunity to trust God. Their comment, he's of age, ask him. That comment, it lets them off the hook. And we see how, you know, God uses even that sinful response to sort of put the Pharisees in check, doesn't it? They told just enough of the truth for them to now have a real dilemma, right? They're painted into a corner. Okay, well, that didn't work, thinking that he really wasn't blind. Now we find out he truly was blind, even from birth. What do we do? What would the rational thing be to do? Maybe reconsider the Jesus movement? The person who is being given the attributing to this miracle? Maybe we ought to think about, maybe he is what he says he is, but they don't do that, do they? And this is what we're talking about, stubborn unbelief. It's irrational. The rational thing to do would be to say, maybe we need to rethink this. But they've already thought it through. Verse 24 says, "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Now, how can this man give glory to God, according to these people? By siding with them and standing over against the one who has opened his eyes and saying that he is a sinner. Stand for the truth, side with us. In other words, join us in unbelief. And there's, when you trace this, give God the glory back to the first instance of this, this is actually a bit ominous. In Joshua chapter 7, they have taken Jericho, and they've only taken Jericho because God defeated Jericho. And God knocks down the walls. He says, "You go in there. Everyone is put to the sword except Rahab and her family, and all the gold and the silver, you can take that out and you can place that. That is set aside for the tabernacle and its use. You are not to take any of the precious things in there. They are devoted to destruction." And one man did. He hid gold and silver and clothes, and God found him out. And God eventually singles him out. And listen to what Joshua says to him. "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel." And after that happens, the man is put to death. What are the Pharisees saying? Are they intimidating him? Give God the glory. It sounds like a veiled threat using Scripture. It has a somber tone. The man's answer, though, is brilliant. It's satisfying in many ways for the situation at hand. He answers in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now, I think this is a wonderful confession given where this man is in his learning. What does he do? He confesses both what he knows and what he doesn't know. He confesses what he knows. Look, I was blind and now I see. You got to deal with that. So there's no point in talking about whether or not he's a sinner or not because I don't know. It's a great confession for where he's at. And this is a good reminder as the church. It's okay not to know everything. It's okay not to be able to, well, how is God one God in three persons? I don't know. That's all right. We leave the secret things to the Lord, and until he reveals us to us his truths, we simply say, look, my human understanding, my ability to know these things, it can only go so far. And so the rest I leave to him. This is a good way to approach it. We speak what we know and we leave what we don't know to God, and he will deal with the person. And I think at this point, this man is beginning to see some things about the people asking the questions. Because they say to him in verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." I love this part. Do you get the sense that he's getting frustrated? Maybe a little bit annoyed with the questions, and I can understand why. Here he's been blind his whole life. He's never been able to grow out of the dependence he was constantly in, always having to have someone lead him to a new place by the hand, always depending upon other people to provide his daily bread for him because he could not work with his hands. Always being in the dark, reduced to begging, knowing what people think about him, that he must be a terrible sinner. And after a washing away of the mud, and after a washing away of the blindness from his eyes, there is no joy over this wonderful work that God has done. There is no thanksgiving and celebration because a life has been changed. Instead, the people who know him well, they're confused. The Pharisees, well, they're interrogating. His mom and dad see in his sight trouble for them, so they lie. This is the best day of his new life, yet look at where it got him. He is at odds with his community, with his church, and with his parents. Jesus takes him, gives him this new life, and suddenly he realizes, I'm at odds with everybody here. Some people would say that's too much to ask, but not this man. What happens next is the equivalent of a biblical retort, sanctified sarcasm. I don't know what you would call it. An Elijah-like response. But boy, he lets them have it, doesn't he? Why, this is an amazing thing. It's just dripping with sarcasm. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, I don't know if you saw this, but somewhere between verse 25 and verse 30, the light is being turned up, like those dimmer switches. The light is getting brighter and brighter. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know, is beginning to dawn on him, you know what? I think I do know. Remember, he's thinking now, and he's thinking in biblical categories. He's thinking through the lens of Bible lessons, and he begins to counter them not with personal opinion, but with sanctified truth and common sense. Look at him using even their own language against them. We know that God has spoken through Moses. And he says, oh yeah, I have a we know statement too. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Not like the sinner you make him out to be. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. You see, he is not answering the question that they have asked. He is answering the question they should have asked but didn't. Not how did Jesus do this, but who is this Jesus who has done it? Well, says the man, I don't believe he is the kind of sinner you think he is, because my Bible lessons told me that in Psalm 66, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen to me. And in fact, doesn't he say what Jesus is? He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but by the time he gets to the end of this back and forth with the Pharisees, he is saying, I do know what he is. He's a doer of God's will. And that's why I can see. Because as Herman Ritterboss says in his commentary, the ancients in the first century, it was a common stock belief that miracles were the results of a prayer from a miracle worker. So he says, how could he not be from God? How could he not be a doer? See, not a sinner, but a doer of God's will. Look at what God has done. He's bold when he says, you don't know where he's come from, and yet he's opened my blind eyes. I wonder if he's comparing their present blindness to his former blindness. You don't know where he's coming from. He's come from God. How do I know? He opened my eyes. It should be crystal clear to everyone standing here. You are the ones who do not see. You are the ones that are blind in unbelief. Quite frankly, you guys need a Bible lesson. And look, if Jesus is such a terrible sinner, as you say, then I have a problem with my Bible, because God says he would not answer the prayers of these sinners. And just in case you think the lesson is done, the Bible lesson continues. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And that's absolutely correct. The Pharisees have closed their eyes to this truth. This has never happened before. They can't even read their scripture correctly because of unbelief. This man could not see, and yet he knows that what Jesus has done is quite simply unprecedented. He's done what no one before him has done. And here's the thing. They cognitively, in their mental faculties, they're not firing on a few less cylinders here. Mentally, they know that what he is saying is true. Because God promised that when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age begins, when God begins his restorative work upon this earth, certain things, God says, I promise you, are going to happen, so that when it does happen, you'll see it and know that's the Messiah. It's like the Messianic promise of the day in Isaiah 29, verse 18, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. It was in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This was common knowledge, that when Messiah comes, he is going to loose tongues. He is going to remove deafness. He is going to restore sight. And this business of water in the wilderness, didn't Jesus say just a few chapters earlier, come to me if you thirst and I'll give you living water, water that will satisfy? All these things are pointing to this one undeniable conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. And the man says virtually this, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And with these words, the Pharisees just explode. It's over at this point. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. You know, don't be surprised when that is the answer to the issue that cannot be solved the way unbelief would like it solved. This is the answer. And church, this is the time in which we ought to expect things like this, because truth is no longer true. It's contingent upon the person and their experiences. We live in a time now where they talk about cancel culture and shouting people down, and that's happening over and over again. And that's essentially what they're doing. They're shouting him down. They're calling him names. They're putting him out so he will not have a voice in. And that's what's happening today, all over the place. And we ought to expect it, especially when the church continues to stand where God's word commands us to, even on those things that are unpopular. Who would have thought 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that something so basic and rudimentary as man and woman would be up for grabs? And the reason being is because truth no longer matters. And friends, if we don't have truth, we've got nothing. But you can expect that what unbelief does to truth is essentially what these men do to this formerly blind man. They close their ears to it, they shut their eyes to it, and they thrust it out. And so you might ask the question, well, why would anyone want to take that stand then? Who wants to be rejected? Who wants to be cast out of the synagogue and excluded from the religious life of your people? And the answer is nobody wants to be in that man's situation. But if the church were to find itself in that kind of position, it would be totally worth it to stay with Jesus over against the yelling, screaming, denying unbelief that refuses to come to the truth. Why would we do it? And the answer is because of Jesus. And isn't this what Jesus experienced? They closed their ears when he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." What do? They closed their ears, they shut their eyes to him, and they cast him out. Instead of hailing him the Messiah and the King, they crucify him. The man said, "We know that if anyone does the will of God, God listens to him," which means he will have what he asks for. And the man could not imagine then what he would learn later. That upon the cross, Jesus asked the pained question, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And the silence answered him. He became like the sinners God would not listen to, no matter how loudly they cried. Why would he willingly go there? Why would he endure that? Why would he do that? It was because he knew that God was giving him what he asked for. God's no to that cry of Jesus upon the cross was God's yes to every sinner who would cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake, who always did your will." And so it is God's work through God's Son to say no to his Son, "This cup cannot pass you," to be silent when he cries out to him so that he could place the cup of salvation in your hand and answer you when you call to him for help. This is the beauty of the exchange, the blind man with Jesus and Jesus with the blind man. The beauty of the exchange is we all work and we all have a wage. And Jesus comes and he says, "Father, I am going to do the work on their behalf so that they can have my wage." And he did the work of God, that work of perfection. And what does that result in? Blessing. And in so doing, he takes our work and the wage of that work, doesn't he? And he submits himself to death so that we might have life. So that we might have light, so we might have the truth, so that when we cry, our Father answers. When we call upon him in the name of Jesus, he looks at his Son and says, "They are mine because I have given them to you. They are yours." And Jesus comes to our need. So friends, we live in a day in which we're going to struggle. We're going to have worries. We're going to be concerned. But take heart, Jesus said, "I have overcome this world." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for sending your word to us and your Spirit. And we ask now that we would live and recalibrate our thinking in light of it. When we have the opportunity to choose darkness and unbelief, would you please remind us of the great friend that we have who is light and life? Would you please turn us from all that displeases you? And Lord, we ask that you would use us even as you used this man who knew so little but yet accomplished so much. What an encouragement he has been to us. We pray that we would be an encouragement to others and that we would point many to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.